Now I want to read quite a few verses this morning because after all, it's what the Word of God has to say on this very important subject, the second coming of Christ. So let us read verse 10 of chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Verse 19 of the next chapter. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy. Verse 13 of the next chapter. And to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Verse 13 of the next chapter. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. Chapter 5, verse 1. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. Now 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, right following 2 Thessalonians and verse 7. And to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints, and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you is believed in that day. The next chapter, chapter 2. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him. Verse 8. And then shall that wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him, that is Christ, whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusions, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And the last text, the next chapter, verse 5. And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. Now we could have read more verses in chapter 5 and also more verses in chapter 2. But altogether we have 37 verses in these 8 small chapters on the subject of the Lord's coming. Now that's very amazing when you stop to think there are only 136 verses altogether in these 8 chapters. And one quarter of those 136 verses are taken up with the second coming of Christ. The reason I mention this, or mention that, is this. A lot of people say, well, the New Testament doesn't say much about it. And possibly some will question our ad in the newspaper, over 300 references in the New Testament speak of the second coming of Christ. I've just pointed out quite a few, and I say more are found in these 8 chapters, telling us in unmistakable language that Jesus Christ is coming back to this earth. And you may read these 2 little books at your leisure. It'll only take you possibly a half an hour or less to do it, and be convinced yourself. In other words, God attaches great importance to truth by the number of times he refers to it. Yet if God says a thing once, it's true. God only has to say a thing once for it to be important. If the President of the United States makes a statement, why, it's scrutinized throughout the world. So much more God. If God makes one statement, is it not true? Should it not be believed? Yet he makes 300 statements or more in the New Testament relative to the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, for instance, baptism is only mentioned 19 times in the New Testament. Think of it. Just 19 times, the word baptism. And yet, think of how many sermons is preached on baptism. Some denominations just harp on it constantly. Baptism, baptism. And once again, the word or any connection with giving is mentioned only 19 times in the New Testament. And many of those references are giving to the poor and not to the church. And yet, that subject is hammered home every week. Almost every service, give, 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 give. What about something mentioned 300 times in the New Testament? Hardly mentioned. From 1 year's end to another. The subject of the blood of Christ. The blood is mentioned 54 times in the New Testament. Isn't it strange that the subject of baptism and giving is mentioned so often, so frequently, and emphasized so emphatically, when the 2 main important things, the blood of Jesus Christ by which we're saved, and the second coming of Christ, the glorious climax of the church, is hardly mentioned. I'm giving you these figures to show you how out of balance a lot of preaching is today. Absolutely out of balance. I'm going to tell you one thing. Preachers don't have to mention giving or Christians obeying the Lord in baptism if they preach the Lord's second coming, because if that grips them, they're going to get. Because they know we're near the end. And they're going to be willing and ready to obey the Lord. Let thee come and catch them an unbelieving believer, if you might understand that language. One who's saved but hasn't fully obeyed the Lord and the ordinance of baptism is an unbelieving believer. And a sad thing for Christ to come and you be that forever. And yet it goes to show how out of balance a lot of preaching is. And I want to say something else. No gospel sermon is complete without reference to the second coming of Christ. Bible proof, yes. Turn to the 15th of 1 Corinthians. Paul is expounding the gospel. And he said, I preached unto you the gospel. And what is it? Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. He was buried, he was raised again the 3rd day, according to the scriptures. And how does he end that wonderful treatise on what the gospel is? He speaks of Christ coming in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. No gospel message is complete without the second coming of Jesus Christ being brought in. For that's the hope of the church. And yet today you can hear many and many and many a sermon and there's no reference at all made to Christ's second coming. Satan knows the power of this message to alarm sinners and to stir up the people of God. That's why he prevents it from being preached. And he certainly meets with a lot of success. And I'm going to say this. No church is going to be spiritual without it. You may grow materially. You may grow influentially. You may grow numerically as a church. But you will not grow spiritually unless you preach the second coming of Jesus Christ. My Bible makes it very plain that the second coming of Christ has a direct and important bearing upon a Christian's life. And I don't care a snap for a church that's not spiritual. It can be as big as it likes, numerical. And it can be as wealthy as it pleases. It can have a great influence. But if it's not spiritual as far as God's concerned, it's missed the mark. What God wants is spirituality. He wants godliness. And if there's anything the second coming of Christ will do, it'll make a Christian godly. For he'll live in the light of that imminent coming of the Savior. Congregations don't want to hear preached, and preachers accommodate. It makes you smile once in a while to hear one come out with a little message on the second coming just to soothe the conscience of some that he preaches the second time. My Bible has so much to say about it, friend, that it has a major part of my ministry and will be until the end. The second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now in these five chapters of 1 Thessalonians, it's very significant and very beautiful how the Spirit of God arranges things. For it's the second coming of Christ is referred to in five different settings in 1 Thessalonians. In the first chapter, the second coming of Christ is in connection with conversion. He's speaking now about these Christians who turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. Here is the hope of the young convert. Yes, the inspiring hope of the young convert. When a person comes to know Christ, when a person receives the Savior, why, he thrills at the thought that Jesus Christ is going to come. And he may come soon. It's the thing that has thrilled me ever since I was saved. That Jesus Christ may come. And he may come in my day. He may come long before I'm an old man. That's the inspiring hope of the young convert as given us in chapter 1. In chapter 2, the second coming is there in connection with service. If the second coming is in connection with the young convert in chapter 1, the second coming is in connection with service in chapter 2. Here's the encouraging hope of the faithful servant. The second coming of Christ is the encouraging hope of the faithful servant. We plod on. And many a missionary, a faithful preacher of the gospel, plods on, and the only thing that seems to lift them at times is this: Jesus coming. He may come today. What an encouraging hope to have constantly before him. In the third chapter, it's persecution and the second coming. And I'm going to tell you, you'll be persecuted for. I was shocked the other day being in a home, and this lady told me she was visited by a certain individual, a lady from one of our main churches in town, that I thought believed in the second coming of Christ. And so she said to this lady, "Where do you go to church?" She said, "I've been going out to the Albany Gospel Chapel." "Well," she said, "but you're a Baptist, aren't you?" "Well, yes." "Well, that's undenomination." "Yes," she said, "they preach the second coming of Christ, and I love to hear it. Don't you?" "Oh, no, I don't love to hear it." And she left. That shocked me. For the old time Baptists believed in the second coming of Christ. And an odd one now preaches, but nothing like it should be. In other words, you'll be persecuted today if you stand up and preach the second coming of Christ. And yet it's mentioned 300 times in your Bible. It's the steadying and purifying hope of believers in chapter 3. In chapter 4, it's bereavement and the second coming. Second coming of Christ and bereavement. And if you want something to comfort your heart, if a loved one has been taken from you, read the 4th chapter of 1 Thessalonians, and it's the comforting hope for the bereaved. Christ coming for his church. And then in the last chapter, it's alertness and the second coming of Christ, to be on the tiptoe of expectation. In other words, it's arousing hope to the sleeping Christian. In chapter 5, And there you have the second coming of Christ outlined in 1 Thessalonians, mentioned in every chapter in the connection that we have given. But then you come to the next chapter, or next book, 2 Thessalonians, and what do you have? Chapter 1, and this is a sad chapter to read. But remember, Christ comes for His church in 1 Thessalonians. He comes for His people to catch them up into the air, just like you're expecting a very important friend, and they're supposed to be at your place at 7 o'clock. And you walk out to meet them. You may meet them 3 or 4 blocks from your home, and there you stand and you chat for a while, and then you return to your zone. Christ is coming, and the church is going to be caught up into the air to meet Him. And there we'll meet Him and gather around Him in the air, as we read in chapter 4. Then, after a short period, He's coming with His church in judgment upon the earth. He comes to the air first. He remains there with the church, and we'll explain that more tonight. And then He comes the rest of the way in judgment. In 1 Thessalonians, He comes to the air for the church. In 2 Thessalonians, He comes the rest of the way in judgment upon the ungodly and upon the world. And I want you to notice this language. How is He going to come? Notice in verse 7. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels. How is He coming? With His mighty angels. And over in the Old Testament in 2 Kings chapter 19, one angel, just an ordinary angel, slew 185,000 Syrians. One ordinary angel slew 185,000 Syrians. What will Christ do, and what power will be at His disposal when He comes with all His mighty angels? Really, He doesn't need their assistance, but He'll use it. He comes with all His mighty angels, and notice again how He's coming. In flaming fire. In flaming fire. Just what that means, I'm not prepared to say. I don't possess the words, the vocabulary, the expressions to tell you what that will mean when Christ will come in flaming fire. Third, how is He coming? In taking vengeance. There's no mercy here. Read it for yourself. Taking vengeance. This is what you have in Revelation 19. If we haven't time to go into it. Why is He coming? Verse 8, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them, and I want you who are not saved to listen to these words and listen carefully. He's coming in this awful display of vengeance and power to do what? To take vengeance on them that know not God, and that's you, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, that's you. There are those of you sitting here this morning and you don't know God and you have not obeyed the gospel, and Christ is coming in judgment upon you. Isn't that an awful thought? Not only is He coming to punish the wicked, but He's coming for something else more glorious in verse 10, to be glorified in His saints. He's coming to be glorified in His saints, and furthermore we could extend that to set up His kingdom. He's coming to punish the wicked. He's coming to be glorified in His people. And He's coming to set up His kingdom here upon the earth. That's why He's coming. When is He coming? You say, I wished I knew. So do I. But I know the time is near. We spread of signs and seasons in verse 1 of chapter 5. When He shall come to destroy the wicked, to punish them with everlasting destruction. Oh, that those words would sink into your heart. The opening words of verse 9. To punish those who are not ready, who are not saved, with everlasting destruction. That's not annihilation. That's eternal punishment. And When is he coming? As far as this chapter and the next chapter is concerned, chapter 2 of Thessalonians 2, he's coming after the church is gone, verse 8, and then shall that wicked one be revealed. That's after the church has been taken to heaven, caught up to meet the Savior in the air. Then what happens? Then shall that wicked one be revealed, whose coming shall consume, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. After the church is caught up, then this wicked monster of iniquity, this military expert, this economic genius, this man of sin that the Bible speaks of, or the Antichrist, if you will, is going to arrive after the church is gone. And he'll continue for a little while, and it tells you more about that in verse 10, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. In other words, he's going to carry on such a reign as you have at the close of verse 9, with all power and signs and lying wonders. Because Satan is going to enter that man. The Bible tells you that in Revelation 12, the great red dragon gives all his power unto that beast, that man of sin, that wicked monster that's coming up. And it will be a time of hell on earth after the church is gone. And Christ will allow things to run their fearful course for a little while, and to prevent all flesh being destroyed, it says in Revelation, he's going to come to deal with that monster of iniquity and with the world at large and with the battle of Armageddon in particular. Now that's what your Bible has to say. So he's coming after the church is gone. He's coming after the great tribulation in verse 9 of chapter 2 and after the man of sin has reached his peak. Where is he coming? Right to the earth this time. He's caught his own out first. There's a lovely illustration I haven't time to go into this morning. We'll give it tonight. Catching his people out first. And then later coming to them after that fearful reign of terror on earth, where you have most of all that's in the book of Revelation executed and happening on the earth. Then he comes the rest of the way right through the earth. And the Bible says, in that day, his feet shall stand upon the Mount of Olives. He's coming all the way down. What are some of the signs that he's coming? You know, 15, 20 years ago when I began studying the book of Revelation, and I didn't touch it until I was saved quite a few years, I thought it was a little out of my depth. But about 15 or 18 years ago, I began studying. And I was amazed what I saw in it. But there were some things I thought that will never happen in my day. Sign number one that we're near the end. The casualty list given in the book of Revelation of possibility today. I read back in those days, 15, 18 years ago, about one third of the inhabitants of the earth being wiped out. Or one quarter, first of all, by the sea, being wiped out, leaving three quarters. Then I read that one third of those three quarters being wiped out, which means only half of the original population left, and many of them yet to be destroyed. And I used to read, and I thought, well, I'll never live to see that happen. We're living in days when the whole business will be destroyed, not just half. And in 10 or 15 short years, the casualty list, the fearful slaughter, the awful destruction predicted in Revelation is right here. Sign number two that we haven't time to elaborate on, the return of the Jewish nation to Palestine. What a beautiful story we have the time to dwell on. They're back, waiting for their king. Christ is going to come. The one they rejected will return to be their monarch. Third, and listen to this. In the book of Revelation, we have Christendom united under Rome. Chapter 17 and 18, The Scarlet Woman. The city that sits on seven hills beside the sea is right there. And only 2 weeks ago, an Episcopalian came out. And of course, there's much more going on. But he came out advocating, and there are societies, there are agencies, working hard night and day to bring back all Protestantism under Rome. And this man, it was in your local paper, he advocated the uniting of the Presbyterians, the Methodists, the Episcopalians, and a liberal wing of the Catholics. And it's accepted. The uniting of Protestantism. You know, they've even advocated the dropping of the word Protestant. What does Protestant mean? It means that under Luther, the world rose up in absolute protest against the slavery of Catholicism. They protested against the doctrines of Rome. They protested against the barbarity of Rome in seeking to kill all within the Greek. And Protestantism had its birth in the Reformation. Now, the two camps have come so close together that they're advocating dropping the word Protestant. They're getting back to what the Word of God teaches. One big church on earth. But I want to say this. What's going to prevent it from crystallizing? The church is still here. The real born-again believers are still here. And when they're taken to heaven, when the church is gone, when the salt is taken, the Bible says, ye are the salt of the earth, and when the salt, which is the preservative from corruption, when the real born-again Christians are gone, the whole thing will just share. And what's going to prevent this one big church dominated by the Vatican? Those who are born again, known as the fundamentalists, they'll protest it to their dying day. When Christ comes and takes every born-again believer out, then that which has been a restraint, law has gone, and the whole thing will come to its ugly head, as seen in Revelation chapter 17 and 18. Another sign, there shall come a falling away first. You read that in 2 Thessalonians here, chapter 2, verse 3. A falling away. Falling away from the truth. The old-fashioned gospel, modernism. Modernism, as we mentioned on your TV just a week ago, a man supposed to be a leader of a prominent denomination spoke of the Old Testament as a book of myths and legends. And I heard a new one this week. And it's this. In a Sunday school quarterly, the man told me that his wife was to teach Sunday school. And he said he picked it up. And he read this in it.